We're just excited about this sermon as they are about their lesson, right? You're not convincing. That's okay. That's okay. That's why we pray at the start of the sermon, you know, not at the end. Well, if we pray at the end, we ask for forgiveness for what's gone before. If we pray at the beginning, it's for blessing for what's about to come. So that's what I'm going to do. But I'll press start so I know how long I've got to go. In ministry, you get humbled often. Sometimes it might not appear that way. And certainly when I was training for ministry, people would say that, but I'd never really see it. One of the ways that I recently have been humbled, it's not really dramatic, someone was once asking me a couple of months ago, how at my previous churches I'd engaged with people in the community who were there because our church really wasn't at some sort of hub. It was just randomly in suburbia. And I couldn't think up too many arguments apart from my story about this guy, Dave. Dave was an interesting fellow. He had four missing teeth along the top of his mouth. That's where your teeth are. And he also had some operation in his throat because he is quite a heavy smoker. But Dave was also an alcoholic. And Dave came in when I first got there, and he'd come in regularly, and he'd always ask me for money. And when they train you for ministry, there's all these sorts of things they tell you to do in order to help people properly. You know, you don't just dole out money because who knows what the person's going to go spend it on. And so Dave and I, over about 4 years, had this sort of back and forth of me sort of, what are you going to spend your money on? How much is it going to cost? You know, why don't you have this? You know, call my sister, she'll tell you about this. When does your payment go in for your benefit? All these kinds of back and forths. And I'd find sort of ways to dodge around. We had people, you know, give food. So I'd give him cans of spaghetti and loaves of bread and rice. And then, you know, his oven wasn't working and his power had been cut out. And then all these sorts of back and forths. And took him down and got him a countdown voucher instead of, you know, just giving him money and all these sorts of things. About 2017, it was coming up to Christmas, and Dave rolled on into the office, and he was really hard to understand. That's kind of what I mean. He had no teeth, and he was really, really raspy as he spoke. And he asked me for 20 bucks, and I was like, oh. It's been 4 years, and I haven't given him very much. So it's Christmas time. I said, Dave, I'm going to give you 20 bucks, but you have to pay this back to the church once you get paid, right? And Dave's like, oh, yeah. That's how he spoke. So anyway, I'm driving down on New Year's Eve to the plaza in Pakuranga, and I saw Dave strolling down there. And when I'd given the money, about an hour later, I saw him walk back with the brown bag with the booze in it. So I was slightly disappointed in myself. But regardless, I drove down, saw him walking down to the plaza again. This is New Year's Eve. Stopped my car, wind down my window, and go, Dave, where's my 20 bucks? And he said, oh, yeah, next week. Well, okay. He's still got it in his mind. Dave didn't come back next week, and he didn't come back the next month. In fact, I didn't see Dave again for a couple of months. In fact, I didn't see Dave again at all. His brother showed up to the office and had 20 bucks. And he said, are you the minister here? And I said, yeah. And he's like, I'm Dave's brother. And I was like, okay. He's like, he owed you 20 bucks. And I was like, yeah. And I was like, is everything okay? He's like, no. Dave came home from a night out absolutely off his face, fell down the stairs of his front door and killed himself because he hit his head on the stairs. But he had written in his diary, I owe 20 bucks to the church. And it was sort of, I think, a recurring note in his diary. And I felt awful. And as I was telling the person the story about how we engaged with this, it came to my mind, and I think God really convicted me, that even though Dave was a real character, and even though he had an addiction and a problem, inside of Dave, there was this kernel of goodness, this absolute belief in him that he saw in God. He saw hope in God. He saw something in Jesus that saw there was life and goodness and grace and generosity. And I hadn't seen that at all in Dave. I'd never once shared the gospel with Dave. And a couple of months ago, as I was sharing this with someone, I was really convicted about that. Because I was convicted about the fact that I judged him based on the things I could see, the things I could smell, the things I saw him by. Yet I hadn't seen into his heart. I hadn't seen the fact that there was someone here who desperately needed Jesus, who desperately needed the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in his life. It's really convicting. And I really regret that I never had that opportunity to say, look, Dave, there's a better life. You can do better for yourself. God's got something better in store for you. But we do that all the time, don't we? And I think whether we agree or whether we consciously do it or subconsciously do it, we're always assessing people. We're always assessing ourselves in light of other people, and we're always projecting our problems onto other people or assuming their problems with us, aren't we? And it's just the way we're wired. It's how we survive, in a sense, in the world. But as Christians, we're called to go beyond that when it comes to being relational. We're called to go beyond that when it comes to the gospel. We're called to go beyond that when it comes to growing our church, to sharing the good news of Jesus and bringing people into this fellowship, this community. The gospel is for everyone. It's not just for a select few. There's a preacher in Scotland called Mez McConnell, and he came out of a background of drugs and depravity, and he runs a working class church. And he was asked to go speak at a conference once, and he dresses with baggy jeans, a hoodie, and a beanie. Basically, that's his uniform. And he rocked on up to this church a couple of days before it to check it out. And the people there said, you can't come in here unless you've got a ticket. And he's like, what do you mean? I don't have a ticket. They're like, is the conference, you know, do you need a ticket for the conference? No, you can't come in here without a ticket. And this went on and on and on. And what they were talking about was a food parcel ticket. And they had assumed, because of the way that he'd dressed and the way that he was coming to their church, that he was after a food parcel. And these horrified people were absolutely shocked when he got up on Sunday morning and they were all sitting in the front row. And he took, I think, great pleasure in reminding them of what had happened a couple of days earlier. But they'd looked at him and they'd said, you don't belong in our church. You know, we know what you need, and you need a food parcel. You're not here for Jesus because of the way you dress. You know, how wrong they were. And look, as we talk about visioning, and as we talk about big picture and growing GPC and letting the gospel permeate in our community and bringing people to know Jesus, do we have expectations about who we want to see come into the kingdom of God? Do we have people who we think are right for GPC? Or are we open to what God might be doing? Are we sharing the gospel with everybody? Are we telling people to come to church and telling them of the good news of Jesus and what he can do in their lives, regardless of who they are, regardless of where we meet them, regardless of what they look like? Or is it just the people who look like us? It's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging. And as I was thinking about this, and as I was reflecting on my ministry in my previous parish, it's convicting. Because I like me. I'd probably like other people like me. Maybe I wouldn't, actually. That's probably a lie. But I think as we look at Acts chapter 16, as we see Paul's ministry in Philippi, and I'm getting to the text, and we're gonna hang out in the text for a little bit. We see what God does in his church. Because we have these three incidents of three vastly different people from vastly different backgrounds, with vastly different personalities, who are, in a sense, the founding members of God's church in Philippi. And I think there's a few lessons for us to learn from there. So we're going to tuck into that. But as I said, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord of all. Lord, that you call all people to come into a saving relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be your church. To be instruments through which you grow your kingdom. And so, Father, as we look at the growth of your church in Philippi, Lord, would we take away from it what we need to take away, what you would have us hear and see for our own lives, for our own mission, and for the work of your gospel here in Glendowie. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So context is always important. So Paul has just set out on his second missionary journey, and he goes to basically modern-day Turkey, he's trying to share the gospel there. And what we find in the text is before Gordon read to us, is it says the Holy Spirit prevented him from going into the churches that he wanted to go into, the places that he had already planted. And one night when Paul's asleep, he has this dream, and he sees a man from Macedonia calling him to come. And Paul wakes up and says, God wants us to go to Macedonia, so modern day Greece. And so that's where they end up, and that's where Philippi is situated. And what's fascinating about these texts is they're what are called the we passages in Acts. And what you find through the book of Acts is that Luke, who's writing it, has this the way of telling the story, and then Paul went here, and then he did this, and then Peter did this, and then he did that. But there's certain places where he will then say, and then we did this, and we traveled from here to there. And I hardly ever notice it, but it's very important, because what we see is that the account that Luke is about to tell, he was there. He had first-hand experience of what was going on. And I think there's something of God's providential grace in that Luke was there to see certain things unfold so that he could write them down and save them and pass them down so that 2,000 years later we could hear them. And so even just in that, I think there's a couple of things. You know, God clearly wants them to go. His divine sovereignty is clearly over Luke and Paul and their trip to Philippi. And so the question is, are you making yourself available for the work that God has for you? But I think that's a really important question right at the start here. That's what Paul's doing. That's what Luke is doing. Paul had plans about where he wanted to go. He wanted to go into Asia or Turkey and do the work that he wanted to do there. But he felt God was blocking him, felt God was stopping him. And he was open to where God wanted him to go. Are you open to where God is calling you and the work that God wants you to do, not what you think you should be doing? And the second thing is, the same's true for Luke. Luke was in Troas, we see. That's where the we passages start. And so Paul picks up Luke in Troas, and that would have had to be a decision that Luke would have had to make. He would have been comfortable there. He would have been, you know, doing what Luke was doing. He was a physician, so probably working as a physician. Yet he decided to step out with Paul and accompany him on this trip. Are you ready to leave and go where God's calling you, when God calls you, when God presents an opportunity to you? Are you prepared to go? Are you making yourself available for the work that God has in store for you? So they make it to Philippi and Macedonia, and we have these three encounters. First one is the encounter with Lydia. Lydia. Verse 11 in chapter 16. Actually, we won't. We'll start with verse 13. So on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So the first thing that we need to know about Lydia is she's wealthy. Okay, so she deals in purple dyes, which was a very expensive product. She has a house of her own. She's not married, otherwise she wouldn't be able to invite the men back to her house in that way that she did. She ran her own business. She's prompted by God, so she's a God-fearer. She's seeking God. She's hanging on to this little kind of Jewish sect in Philippi. There weren't enough elder males in Philippi to start a synagogue, because that was where Paul always went first. So they'd meet outside the city. And so Paul went there. She's clearly seeking God. And she hears this invitation of Paul to believe in Jesus. So she's curious. She's seeking. She's seeking after God. She's seeking as to what it means to have this spirituality of the Jewish people. And I think she could sort of be summed up in the fact that she's wealthy, she's independent, successful, and intelligent. That's the kind of person Lydia is. She thinks through things. We see her having this dialogue with Paul, that she persuades him to let them stay. She reasons with him. She's educated. And I think when most people think about how Christianity spread, they think that it spread to the poorer people, to the people who were really in need and who needed a crutch in their life and a pick-me-up. Not to the rich and the wealthy and the intelligent. And I think even in our days as well, we kind of think that, don't we? I think there's this perception that Christianity is, it's fairy tales and it's for people who are naive and superstitious. They don't know anything about science. They don't know anything about philosophy and all that sort of stuff. You just believe what you want. It's quite patronizing. It doesn't answer the deep questions of life. But that's not true. That's absolutely not true now, and it's not true in Paul's day as well. And we see that here in Philippi. The first convert to the Philippian church was a well-to-do, intelligent woman. Isn't that cool? I think that's pretty cool. And I think for us, you know, there's probably a lot of people in Glendowie like that who are well-to-do, successful, intelligent men and women. And I think this speaks to us, saying we should be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. We should be bold. We've got something of value and worth and depth to present to the community around us. But I also think that perhaps one of the greatest encouragements is that she was searching. She had success, she had wealth, she had independence in a system where she never probably should have had that sort of independence, but she was still searching for something more. She was searching for God. As I said, a God-fearer was someone who looked at the Jewish way of life and either saw the good in the way they lived or had a tentative belief but just didn't want to fully commit. But she's also at the place of prayer, which means she's thinking about how can I participate in this spirituality? How can I participate in this religion? What's out there? And I think under the surface, things weren't perfect. She wanted something more. And I think that is so true for people in our community as well. People are looking for more. People are looking for the answers to the big questions of life, to purpose, to meaning. So how do I find satisfaction? What does freedom really mean? How do I use my freedom? And we see it as well. People trying to connect more than just with the physical reality. People do yoga. People practice mindfulness and meditation. We went to a mindful parenting course, Beck and I. You know, you can do mindful anything to connect your inner whatever with whatever you're doing. I did a mindful eating course once when I was at St. John's. You can mindfully eat. Eastern religions, there's a greater interest. I saw some article by Rachel Hunter in the Herald about how she loves India and it's a deeply religious experience for her. Now, I lived in India for 6 months, and if you really get down to the nitty-gritty of daily life, the things that Rachel Hunter was presenting are absolutely not the everyday kind of way of life of that country and of Hinduism. But there is this big search for something more. Even self-help, people are looking to improve their lives in ways that aren't material. God has put you here, a believer in Jesus, someone who knows the key to life, the answer to life in all its fullness, but that only comes through Jesus. He's put you here in Glendower. He's called you here to GPC. Will you listen? Will you make yourself available for the work that God has for you? I want to link each of these three people with a verse from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Because I think Paul has these three people in mind as he actually writes his letter. So in Philippians 2, 4 to 11, Paul writes, "Let each of you look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I think he had Lydia in mind for this, because she would have been one of those people who was a leader of the church. She was wealthy, the church probably met in her house, and there's probably every opportunity for her to become proud. Yet Paul, in his letter to the churches in Philippi, writes, "Be humble. Remember Christ's example, who though he was the heavenly king, laid aside that kingliness for his humble ministry here on earth." So move on to our second character, the slave girl. She is an absolute contrast to Lydia. Instead of a reasoned conversation in terms of conversion, this is a dramatic conversion. This is an epic story. This is a spiritual battle. We read that in verses 16 onwards in Acts 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much money by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, eventually becoming greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her.' And it came out at that very hour." Amazing is that Paul kind of looks, he puts up with it for days and eventually gets irritated. And it's kind of like Luke is saying, the only reason he cast this demon out is because she was bugging Paul. Like, how different is that from the intentional going to seek to make disciples at the river place, at the place of prayer? I mean, that's the first point of difference. And maybe Paul was, you know, a little bit not really wanting to when he first met her. I don't know, but maybe there was something inside of him that was like, "Oh no, go away. You're going to be more of a pain to me and more work than I need than someone else at the place of prayer, you know, than Lydia. Lydia's easy. I can just explain my theology to her. You're a little bit more difficult," right? And so Paul eventually gets annoyed and he casts this demonic spirit out of this woman. But again, there's a little bit of that possibly in each of us, isn't it? Do you ever not fully embrace discipling somebody because it's a lot of work? Because it's hard? Because life's pretty crap for them sometimes, and it means you're going to have to walk through it with them. That's what discipling is about. And that's what true evangelism is. That's what it means to be a part of a community, bringing others into our community where we get around and support one another. But Paul does it in the end. He casts this demonic spirit out. The other thing that she's different is she's not searching for God like Lydia was. In fact, she's deep in a spirituality which is far, far away from God. She's possessed by a demon. She's on the opposite end of the socioeconomic scale from Lydia. She is almost completely uneducated. Lydia was very educated. She is the lowest of the low. She is a slave, and she is also a woman. And a slave is different from a servant. A servant would work for a wealthy person and get paid for it. A slave is owned by the wealthy person, and they do whatever they want with you. They feed you when they feel like it. They shelter you. They clothe you when they feel like it, if they feel like it. They get you to do whatever you want. She is the lowest of the low. She was wholly dependent on her owners for her livelihood, and they were simply using her to make money. And the fact is that she was only valuable to them so long as she could make money for them. We see the reaction, don't we, when Paul does cast the spirit out. When she does become useless to her owners, who knows what would happen? Who knows what they would have done? At best, just keep her as a regular slave. At worst, casting her out, beating or even killing her. You see, for this slave girl, her hope in life was the demon that lived inside of her. Think about that. If the hope that you had for any quality of life was a demonic spirit that lived inside of you, how awful. And the reason people value you is because of this demon that lives inside of you. Now, although the account goes on to detail Paul and Silas and their imprisonment, this church is agreed would have come around this girl. As I said, the church would have formed a community around her, would have supported her. Whatever happened to her from her owners, they would have supported her. They would have walked with her through whatever was going on in her life, however her owners treated her from that point onwards. But as I said, how many of us are scared of people at the bottom of life's heap? Those people who are barely managing to get by. Glen Innes, Pamuir, Point England, they're all very close. And there's a number of people who live in state houses down there and not very nice accommodation. We know a lot of people who are down there on Struggle Street. Life's tough. Do we want these people to know Jesus too? Do we want them to be a part of our church? What would happen if we made ourselves available to God and listened to where he was calling us to go? Would he call us to go there? How many of us look at children? This girl was a girl. She was a child. How many of us look at children and say, they are out of control? If they're out of control, they shouldn't come to our church. This girl was out of control, literally possessed by a demon. My verse for her from Philippians is Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Paul and Timothy, in their letter to the church at Philippi, call themselves not apostles, not the most honored people in the church, not the ones who were writing advice and traveling and planting churches around the empire. They said, we are slaves of who? Our master, Jesus Christ. Slaves of Jesus. See, the hope that lived inside of them and the hope that lived now inside of this girl isn't a demon, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. What a transformation in that girl's life. What a transformation. That is the change that God brings in our life from darkness into life, from a life of bondage and hopelessness to a life of life in all its fullness. We come to the final person, the soldier, and we'll go quickly through the soldier. The soldier is a blue-collar worker, essentially. He works a good job, a 9-to-5, but he's emotional and enthusiastic. He's impulsive, isn't he? He's not like the slave girl who's uneducated and just drudging away at life. He's not like Lydia who's wealthy and intelligent. He's this blue-collar worker. Paul and Silas and everyone else are in prison. The doors fling open and he's like, oh my goodness, the doors, they flung open. Oh, I got to kill myself because I'm going to get killed anyway. And there's this sort of like this dramatic scene. And we find out later that he's got a family and he's all over the place. He's a bit of a mess. But what I also see in him is someone he's a soldier. He's a tough guy. He needed a jolt. He needed something to knock him down to reality. And what better way with an earthquake to knock open his cell doors that he's supposed to be looking after? Just going quickly through this, how many people in life are like this? How many people do we see who we think are just tough and they'd never humble themselves? And how do you break through that hard exterior to get into the heart there? Well, God will give them a jolt. They just need to hear the gospel. I'm intimidated by big, strong dudes. I'd be pretty nervous meeting someone on the street and going up and sharing the gospel with them. But what this tells us is God is at work. Remember, God called Paul to Philippi. God called Luke there. God's orchestrated all of these things to happen, all of these encounters. God is with us. When we make ourselves available to him and listen to him, God is with us. So that when we trust in him, when we live the gospel as God's community people, and we speak the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, God is with us, and it is his power that jolts even the toughest soldier to say, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? My verse for him is Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 7. Rejoice in the little ways. Oh, no, that's right. And the peace of God, there we go, 4:7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Philippi was a Roman colony, and that means that it was a place where retired Roman soldiers would go to retire. So people in Philippi were fairly confident that if there was ever an invading army, they would be right. The peace of Rome was won at the hands of the army. It was maintained by the army. It's what brought people peace. Here's a soldier in a colony where there are many retired soldiers. His peace probably, in part at least, lay in the fact that that was a military town. And should anyone attack them, then that'd be right. But Paul writes and said, no, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, let that guard your hearts and your minds. Let that peace that is only found in Jesus Christ be the ultimate peace. And that's for us as well. So all of this is to say, are we making ourselves available to God? Where is God calling us to go? What is God calling us to do? How is God calling us to be faithful in shaping our church from this day forward if we do listen to him? Have courage that God is with you. If you're searching, though, like Lydia, know there are answers. If you're enslaved, like the girl, if you're suffering from addiction, if you feel stuck, if you feel like you can't get out, if you feel like there is no hope, like that slave girl, there is freedom and hope. It's in Jesus. If you're strong and proud like the soldier, there is someone stronger who can break in and help you surrender to him, who can humble you so that his peace, his true peace, can settle upon your heart and your mind. The question is, will you let him in today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have called each of us in the name of your Son. You've called us to trust in him, to give our all to him, to surrender our lives for your kingdom. So Jesus, this morning we want to recommit ourselves to you. We want to get out of the way the things of life that are stopping our relationship with you from flourishing. We want to lay aside the things in life that are stopping us from fully trusting you and letting you lead us where you would have us go. And Lord, we want to trust in you. So fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, with your hope, with your peace, with the assurance of eternal life. Amen.